As believers in Christ, we have a new nature. We have been given a new heart. We have a new way of thinking, a new mind. We have a new way of life. Everything about us has changed. We do different things. We have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. We desire the fellowship of the church in a way that we couldn't certainly relate to as unbelievers. We have a growing yearning and desire to give of our finances and our time and our resources. We desire to be a blessing to others. We love to worship the Lord in song and in deed. We thrill to that. We want to share the gospel message with those who haven't heard. We have a compulsion to do that, who haven't believed. Suddenly we're exhilarated by the fact when somebody explains to us, you can talk to God anytime you want, and he always listens, and he always answers every prayer that's in his will. And so we're thrilled by that. The Holy Spirit resides in us and begins bearing fruit in our lives that evidence our changed nature. We exert effort to be godly in our homes and in our workplaces. In other words, every detail of our lives manifests a newness of life. There's something new. We have a new allegiance to Christ. But there's one thing that we do as believers that is in a category all by itself. It stands alone as giving us, I think, the most profound joy. It elevates our heavenly affections higher than just about anything. It gives us insight into the love of God, not just in knowledge, but in experience. In fact, I would say that when we do this one thing, we are acting more like God than at any other moment. We are being more like our Savior. We're living out what Christ did for us more than at any other time. We're delighting in and astounding and blessing the heart of others as we do this thing. We treat others in a way that makes them understand God's grace. It leaves you feeling like not only have you extended God's grace to others, but that you have reached up toward heaven and really touched the very throne of God. It gives you an overwhelming sense of having lived out your faith in the greatest possible way. And if I could put it this way, this is something that demonstrates the gospel more than any words you could ever speak. It is the one most imminent God-like action that we do, where we are truly reflecting his nature, being just like him at that moment. And that is to forgive one another. It is the ultimate in the expression of grace. I want to invite you to turn to Philemon. Philemon is the page in your Bible that's probably stuck together between Titus and Hebrews. Little tiny book. And we're going to spend 3 weeks in this book here. And we're going to answer three questions over the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to answer the question, who must forgive? Next week, we'll answer the question, how must we forgive? And the following week, we'll answer the question, why must we forgive? Why we must do this thing? Let's just talk about the book of Philemon for a moment. It's written at the same time as Colossians, and we're going to begin Colossians after Philemon, since it's written to the same group of people, carried by the same mailman at the same time by the same author. So it's written to an individual in the Colossian church, but it's also to the church as a whole. It's a personal letter. It's Paul's very shortest epistle here. And there's three major players, three major characters in the letter. There's other minor characters, but the three major ones we really have to understand. First of all, there's Paul himself. He's not just the author. He's not just a sideline character who happens to be writing this letter. He has a key relationship with the other two major players and, in fact, sort of stands between them. The second major player after whom the letter is named is Philemon. He's a person of means. He's a slave owner. He's likely the one who hosts the church in his house. He's able to receive guests. We know this from verse 22. And so he is a person of means, of great wealth. It's very likely that Philemon had been led to faith by the Apostle Paul himself when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And Philemon would have been there on business. And it's very likely that at the same time, a man by the name of Epaphras came to faith in Christ. Epaphras is the one that we believe began the church work in Colossae. So there's Paul himself, there's Philemon, and then the third major player, the third character, is Onesimus. Onesimus is one of Philemon's slaves. but he's a runaway slave. He's run away. He's broken the law. He has apparently stolen either money or goods from Philemon as sort of a parting gift to himself on the way out. Who knows how that happened, whether it was in the middle of the night or a time when Philemon was away. And so he is a slave. Now, obviously, the issue of slavery is going to be central in this book, and so we need to take a moment and just place this in its proper context. I want to just make a few comments about this. First century slavery bears very little resemblance to what we know in our context of 18th and 19th century slavery in America. Slavery in the first century was not based on race. It wasn't based on nationality. There were slaves in every nation from every nation. Slaves were treated in a wide variety of ways. There were those in the horrible situation of being treated almost as animals in very abusive ways, all the way to those who were treated as corporate employees in a large family business and who were treated very well. And there was all of the different varieties in between. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for somebody to sell themselves into slavery for a period of time as a way to pay off debts. There was not really this unifying cry of slaves unite, because there were slaves from every race, every nationality. And frankly, in this sort of economy, to leave slavery was not always a guarantee of a better life. Sometimes your life got much worse, because as a slave, you had a guaranteed income, you had a guaranteed place to live, and so forth. Now, the New Testament never condones slavery. It never says this is a wonderful thing. But neither does the New Testament present a social gospel that says that the gospel of Christ is for the purpose of ending slavery and ending poverty and ending injustice and that sort of thing. What the New Testament presents is not a gospel that frees us from slavery. It's a gospel that frees us from the slavery to sin, which is ultimately infinitely more important. And in fact, slaves who are believers in Christ, do you know what they're told to do? They're told, be the best slave ever. Be the one that emulates Christ in your actions. Well, the gospel is the means to end slavery. And we know this, we understand this. The dividing walls of social distinctions now are shattered with the gospel. They're totally broken down, because all men are sinners in need of a Savior, and all who are saved at the foot of the cross equally. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no distinction socially. Now, out in the world, they may still function. There may be a Christian slave and a Christian slave owner, and they may function economically in this way, but in the eyes of the church, in our culture here, in our context, they're the same, saved by the same Savior, by the same blood, at the same cross. And so, back to Onesimus, by God's providence, as Onesimus had run away, he met Paul. Paul is in Rome. He's in under house arrest, kind of a semi-imprisonment. He couldn't leave, but it was a sort of a comfortable situation. He could receive visitors. He could receive guests. And we don't know how this happened. But thinking to get as far away from Colossae as possible, Onesimus finds himself in Rome and somehow, by God's providence, meets Paul. Well, what do you think Paul did? Paul proclaimed the gospel to him. And Onesimus apparently came to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. Verse 10 tells us, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So now there's a problem. Onesimus is a runaway slave. And yet now he's been here with Paul. He has come to faith in Christ. He's even been serving Paul and helping him in whatever ways he can. Onesimus should legally return to Philemon. He should return and take whatever punishment is coming to him. Philemon would have every legal right to take action against him, to inflict punishment, even to the point of death. And he could demand restitution. Onesimus is a runaway slave. They're not made of money. And so now there's an issue. There's a problem. And so the letter of Paul to Philemon addresses this issue, and he makes a request of him. So we're going to be talking about forgiveness. What I want to do is give you a three-part definition of forgiveness, and we're going to do it now and at the end of this morning, and then I'm going to do it for the next 2 weeks as well. I just want you to kind of get this in your head here. The three-part definition for forgiveness: the what, the how, and the when. The what, we've come up with this definition: to give the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. Does that make sense? To give the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. And we'll repeat this over and over again. That's the what. Well, how do you do that? That's always the big question. How do you forgive? Well, Ephesians 4:31 is our answer. Ephesians 4:31 says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As doesn't mean since he did. It means in the same way. How do you forgive somebody? That's easy. In the same manner, in the same way that God forgave you. How did he forgive you? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. True forgiveness says this, I'm sorry that I have offended you. I'm sorry, I have no recollection of you offending me whatsoever. What are you talking about? I don't remember. People say, well, I can forgive, but I won't forget. I think I can show you from Scripture that you can. You can make a decision to. The what and the how. And then the when. When do you forgive? Well, how about as often as God forgives you? We'll just set that as the low standard. How about that? That's the what, the how, and the when. You know, there's certain topics in Christian living that are pleasing to the Lord such that the Holy Spirit has devoted an entire book of the Bible to that one topic. And we would say that Philemon is devoted to the topic of forgiveness, of forgiving one another. So what I want to do this morning is just, first of all, paint a picture of Philemon the man. We want to just look at this man, and then I want to go back, and I want to show you why it is completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. It is totally out of the realm of our character, of who we are. And we'll just look at the first seven verses this morning. Paul begins, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, Paul's request of Philemon doesn't come until near the end of the letter. He really just, he's smooth. He's a wonderful leader. His request comes in verse 17, which is the very first command, the very first imperative in the letter, where he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him, speaking of Onesimus, as you would receive me. He takes all the way 17 verses to get there, almost to the very end of the little note he writes here. And so we start off with Paul. By now, Paul was well known in the church in Asia Minor, and it was known that he was on house arrest in Rome. At this time, he was awaiting an audience with Caesar. Now imagine this, imagine that you're Philemon. Paul is essentially, in the Christian world, the equivalent of the president of the United States would be to us. And so you get, you know, you go out to the mailbox in your bathrobe with your coffee, and you grab your mail, and there's a scroll there waiting for you. You open it, and it says, Paul. Imagine that. You're going to get back out, probably get dressed and not be in your bathrobe to read this. This is like getting a handwritten note from the president of the United States. And certainly he would sit down and read this. Paul introduces himself as a prisoner for Christ, the most humble term he could possibly think of. He considers it an honor to be a prisoner. And it's important to understand this. He approaches Philemon from a position of humility, not a position of authority. He doesn't introduce himself as he does in other letters. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He just says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ. But he does do this. He invokes Timothy. He says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is not the co-author. He's just with Paul. Rather than invoking personal authority, although he had the right to do so, he gives a subtle signal. He invokes the authority of another church leader, essentially saying, everything I'm about to write, Timothy is in full agreement with me in this. And he addresses Philemon. The letter is addressed to him. There are others who are listed, but the first recipient is the person to whom the letter is written. And he calls him our beloved fellow worker. Now, this is key for us. This isn't just expressing affection. It's not just expressing love. It's also a reminder to Philemon. Philemon has been the object of love, and he is also now to be the agent of love. That we receive the love of God, we receive the love of fellow believers, we're to give it out as well. And the subtle message is clear here. Just as you are beloved to us and to the Lord, so is Onesimus. You are equal in the Lord. And he calls him a not just beloved, but a beloved fellow worker. Now, this is part of Paul's strategy. He's reminding Philemon, hey, we're in a gospel work together here. We're in a work that is placing us on the same team. And he urges Philemon to continue this partnership in his treatment of Onesimus. Now, it's also addressed to Apphia and to Archippus. Many feel that this is Philemon's wife and son. I think there's a high possibility that Apphia was his wife, or she could be another patron in the church who helped support the ministry. Archippus, though, I think it's less likely that he's Philemon's son, because he's called a fellow soldier. Now, what is the fellow soldier? This is the same term applied to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. He's a minister of the gospel. In fact, at the end of Colossians, remember, these two letters are sent together to the same people. Colossians 4:17, Paul says, and say to Archippus, same man, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. He's a leader in the church. He may be one of the teaching pastors alongside Epaphras who founded the church. And then the final group to whom the letter is addressed is the church in your house. This is the church in the house of Philemon. This is a key distinction. This is a personal letter. It is not a private letter. It's personal. In fact, it's included here in the canon of Scripture because the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus is going to impact the entire church. What Philemon does with this letter is going to have a ripple effect through the entire church because this puts Philemon in a very interesting position. He's the first one who gets the letter. It's addressed to him. He could keep it to himself. But at the very end, Paul says, I may be coming for a visit soon. Now, what does that mean? What's the first question Paul's going to ask the church? Did you get my letter to Philemon? And if they say no, and he's off in the corner just kind of staring at his sandals, we know we have a problem. This is a letter of personal concern, though, to the whole church. It's a personal concern to Philemon, but for everyone. And there's very good reason for this to be included in the New Testament. We have many verses, we have much teaching on the nature of forgiveness and what that looks like. What we have in Philemon is a personal example of this being actually lived out in the life of the church. We have an example to follow. The relationship between Philemon and Onesimus applies to the entire church because they've believed a gospel that, as Paul writes in Colossians 3:11, that says there's no distinction between the slave and the free. And so is this gospel going to live itself out? Is it going to work itself out in the life of the body, or are the old ungodly distinctions going to take over once again? Now, in verse 3, Paul's greeting starts with a theological foundation. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the means of our salvation that God has extended to us. Peace is the result of our salvation. It's the reconciliation that we have with God. This isn't speaking of having a warm, fuzzy feeling of peace, although that's a possibility. What it's speaking of is the legal standing that you have legally been reconciled to God and that everything is good between you and Him for all eternity. You have peace with God. This is a reminder of the grace that Philemon has received, that he is a recipient of God's grace, and it comes from the one with the highest of all standards. It's coming from a perfectly holy God. And there's a little message here. You, Philemon, have received grace from the one who could, by all rights, not give it because God is perfectly holy. I am going to ask you later in this letter to extend grace as you have received it as well. Well, Paul follows his classic pattern of offering thanksgiving in what he's praying for the recipient. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. He's thanking God always for Philemon. There's a depth of affection and joy for this man. And he gives two reasons for his thankfulness for Philemon. Verse 5, he gives these two reasons, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Paul has received up-to-date information about what's happening at the church in Colossae, probably from Epaphras giving him this information. And he gives two reasons: love for the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that that's constructed a little oddly? It's poetic in nature. He speaks of your love for all the saints, and then stuck right in between them is your faith toward the Lord Jesus. And it's kind of sandwiched in there. And it's very clear what Paul's doing here. He's intertwining the relationship that if you have faith toward Jesus Christ, you will have love for the saints. Those two go hand in hand. You can't separate them out. There's not the time that I love the Lord, then the time I love the church. They both go together. You can't have one without the other. There's a cause and effect here. Now, faith is used in a very unusual phrase. It says, faith toward the Lord Jesus. That's a rare construction. It's very rarely used. When it's used that way, it has the sense of loyalty. It's not the idea of the content of your faith. It's the idea of loyalty toward Christ. That Philemon has a depth of loyalty, of fidelity toward Christ, and it's expressing itself in its love toward all the saints. But how did he love the saints? What was he doing? Well, verse 6 gives us a clue. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, it says, I pray that. That's not a great translation. It's better to say, in order that. In other words, that there's a result, there's a hope for a result for Philemon's love for the saints. Now, we have this kind of a mysterious phrase. When he says the sharing of your faith, there's a lot of possibilities. It can also be translated the partnership of your faith, sharing, partnership, either one. So we let the context guide us. The proper translation is in order that the sharing of your faith may become effective. So what that tells us is that Philemon's love for all the saints, verse 5, is repeated in the phrase, the sharing of your faith. So I hate to tell all the people who have ever preached a sermon on evangelism from this verse, this isn't speaking of evangelism. This isn't speaking of the proclamation of the gospel. It's speaking of, it's parallel to your love for the saints, your sharing of your faith. It's not the idea of just kind of passively being along for the ride. It's Philemon doing something. He's active. He's sharing. And we're not told exactly what this is that he's doing, but we do have some clues to go on. First of all, he's doing something to love all the saints. He's doing things that impact everybody. He's doing something that refreshed their hearts, the end of verse 7. We know that the church in Colossae met in his home, so he was a wealthy man. He was apparently very generous. Philemon provided a wonderful place for the believers to meet, and in an age before nice church buildings like we get to enjoy now, to have a wealthy church member with a home big enough to bring everybody in, that was huge. That was a wonderful blessing. It's very likely he was a major support for the preaching of the word. He may have had a role in financially supporting Epaphras and Archippus, maybe helping fund the refreshing teaching of the gospel. It's very reminiscent to us of a similar phrase. It's the same word in Greek. When Paul expressed thankfulness for the Philippian church, he said, because of your partnership in the gospel. Philemon was known to the church. He was generous. He was contagious in his joy. He was uplifting. He refreshed everyone. He was encouraging. What was the result of Philemon's generous sharing, his living out, his sharing, his partnership in faith? What was the result? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, that's a kind of an enigmatic phrase. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us unless we kind of take it apart. There's a very similar phrase in the letter that went with Philemon, the letter to the Colossian church. Colossians 1, 9, and 10 helps us understand this. Colossians 1, 9, and 10 says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have some parallels going on here that help us understand both of them. A couple of commonalities. The knowledge is referred to the knowledge that's gained by the reader. And in this case, it's Philemon. But it's not just passing knowledge. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's knowledge of every good thing. It's not just in your brain. You ready for this? It is knowledge that you only gain by doing something. It's knowledge you only gain by being obedient to the Lord. It's experiential insight into God. Let me put it this way. It's knowledge you only gain experientially when you are acting the way God wants you to act. When you are living out the grace of God, you begin to get insight into his grace and mercy. I want you to track with me, because this is a difficult little section here. The full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Better translation, the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us in Christ. Now, what is it that's in you? What are the every good things that is in you? What is in you is the ability to love with the love of God. That is amazing. It's astounding. There's nothing like it. There's no parallel for this. The ability to give grace and to give sacrifice and to give generosity. And if you put verses 5 and 6 down, we combine all these thoughts. We had to do a little minutia, but let's put it all together. Paul is saying that because of Philemon's love and his generosity to the saints, the sharing of his faith, he is gaining knowledge. He's gaining the full knowledge of the overwhelming joy that God has when he gives grace. Oh, this is a little piece of the glory that God experiences when he gives grace and mercy to us. And now you have insight that you could not have unless you had given that grace in liberality and in joy and in generosity. Paul is praying, I want you to continue to experience the elation that God experiences when he gives grace. I want you to experience that and to know grace experientially. God has demonstrated toward us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. Paul is essentially saying, Philemon, you are demonstrating these fruits of the Spirit, and you're seeing the immense capacity we have to love one another because of Christ. Let me put it this way, brothers and sisters, you can never run out of love because you're loving from the fountain, the reservoir of God himself. You can't. You can't ever run out. Verse 7, Paul's received a report about Philemon. Remember, he led Philemon to faith a number of years earlier. You know what's the most thrilling thing to an evangelist? The most thrilling thing to an evangelist is to see somebody who professed faith and you check in with them a few years later and you just see them on fire for the gospel and loving the Lord, loving the church, and living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. How thrilling this must have been to Paul. Paul's encouragement is that Philemon has refreshed the church with his love, that his legacy, his mode of operating is to refresh. It's a word that means to revitalize the inner man. He was a man who refreshed in numbers of ways. He was certainly somebody who would put his arm around you and pray for you. I imagine Paul being given this report, and there's some things we do know and some things we could speculate on, and perhaps Paul was told, you know, that the church is meeting in Philemon's home. He's got the biggest house in town, and he's letting us use it for the church. His staff feed the church on Sundays. When so-and-so was sick and couldn't work, Philemon kept his family fed until he was able to get back on his feet. He's an encourager. Everyone is reassured and heartened when he gets done talking with them. He loves the fellowship of the saints. He's constantly having us into his home and encouraging that fellowship. He prays for everyone in the church. He keeps up with what's happening in the lives of others. He's kind. He sets an example for all of us and for the other men. He makes sure that Epaphras and Archippus are taken care of so that they can teach the saints. Let me put it this way, Philemon was a gold mine of support ministry in the church. We would love to have dozens of Philemons in our church. He was the consummate support person in the church at Colossae. What a pleasure to hear this. This is like what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, "You are our glory and joy." Can you imagine Paul sitting in prison and somebody comes and tells him, let me tell you about the church at Colossae. And you remember that guy Philemon? Yeah. What's going on? And he gets this big list. How thrilling that must have been for him. Philemon, a man of God. Now I want to walk back through this. Hopefully we've painted a little bit of a picture of Philemon here. And I want to show you using Philemon as an example, why it is completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. And I want to give you seven reasons why it's out of character for a Christian not to forgive. The first reason is you are a part of the family of God. You are a part of the family of God. In verses 1 and 2, look at how the church is identified. Timothy, our brother. Apphia, our sister. There's a beloved fellow worker. There's a fellow soldier. Paul is reminding Philemon of the reality that in the household of God, all the believers are brothers and sisters under the headship and lordship of Christ. Look at the clear delineation of roles in these first three verses. God is the Father. Christ is the Lord, the head of the church. And the rest of us are siblings. We are brothers and sisters because of the grace and reconciliation from God. And look at the humility of following Christ. Paul is a prisoner for the Lord. Philemon is a mere fellow worker. Archippus is a fellow soldier. The family of God, we've been forgiven in the salvation sense, and God offers instant forgiveness for the daily sins we commit. If you choose to not forgive, you know what that is? That's treating a brother like he doesn't belong to the family. That's treating a sister like she has not been forgiven. Let me put it this way. It's saying, God, you may think it was a good idea to forgive so-and-so, but I disagree with you. I know better. That's what it's saying. We forgive because we're part of the family of God. When we treat someone with contempt and bitterness, you know what we're saying? We're deciding that God is not as good a judge as to who should be forgiven as we are. That is the height of arrogance, and we don't want to go down that road. It's completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive, number one, because you're part of the family of God. Number two, because you have received reconciliation. You have received reconciliation. Verse 3 reminds us that we have been given grace from God so that we might enjoy and have as a possession peace with God. There's a little question. When did God make peace with you? When did he decide to reconcile us to him as though, even though he was the one who was offended, he's the one who reached out to us? When did he decide that? Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We put it this way, God determined to forgive you before you had repented. And if we want to put it on the scope of time, God determined to forgive you before you had even sinned, before you had repented. To reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. There is a sense of predetermination that we have to have. We have to have the same level of grace of God that we determine beforehand. There is nothing that anyone can do that will keep me from pursuing reconciliation with them, keep me from pursuing that relationship. The only right response of the believer in Christ is a predetermination that I will never withhold forgiveness from the one who, as Jesus said in Luke 17:4, if he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You just simply do it over and over again. It is wicked and it's heinous to have been forgiven and to have been reconciled to God and then to not forgive. You're very familiar with the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 of the master and the servant who owed his master an unpayable debt. It was overwhelming financial debt that he owed him. But the master had mercy on him and he forgave the entire debt. And then the servant turned around to another servant who owed him money and he went to choke him and say, pay me all that you owe me now. And he didn't forgive. Well, the master heard about it. And we pick up in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Jesus finished the story. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, the general view of this passage is that this is speaking of God's discipline on a believer who refuses to forgive. And there's a couple of bits of evidence for this. Jesus is teaching this to Peter and to his disciples. And the servant was forgiven initially. We saw that at the beginning of the parable. This is why Jesus taught in his model prayer that we should ask for forgiveness of our debts, our sins. What's the phrase? As we also have forgiven our debtors. That there is a condition there. But there is enough vagueness to Jesus' parable to ask a question. It can never be said that God forgives someone salvifically for salvation and then reconsiders and decides to make that person pay his own debt. We never see that in Scripture. There's the possibility that this sort of heinous refusal to forgive is an indicator of a false salvation experience, because only the one who's been forgiven can truly forgive and has that heart. Either way, we won't debate the issue today. Either way, Scripture bears out both principles as being true. God does discipline the believer who is not forgiving. It's completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. Number one, because you're part of the family of God. Number two, because you have received reconciliation. Number three, you have proclaimed loyalty to Christ. You've proclaimed loyalty to Christ. Verse 5, the faith, the loyalty, the fidelity that you have toward Christ. This isn't complex at all. Jesus said this, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, we've established that. I love you, so I will express this. Jesus, what are your commandments? Well, here's one of them. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, what this means is, in context, you don't have the right to decide that somebody is unworthy of forgiveness. You don't have that right. Luke 17:4, you must forgive. So you put all this together. It's very simple. To say that I'm loyal, I'm faithful, I have fidelity toward Christ, and then to decide that somebody is unworthy of your forgiveness, it makes your loyalty to Christ a sham. It's a facade. It's fake. It's not real. It doesn't make any sense. It's totally out of character for a Christian to not forgive, having proclaimed loyalty to Christ. Here's a fourth reason that's out of character for us. You have a love for the church in general. You have a love for the church. Philemon had proclaimed his love, quote, for all the saints. Now, true believers love the church. We thrill to worship together. We thrill to be here together. Parents with young kids, you go through all the trouble that it takes. It's like a judgment from God to dress young children for church. We do all we can to be here and to get here. We thrill to sing songs of praise. We thrill to hear hymns that are old. We thrill to hear songs that are new as the Lord's commanded us. We relish and cherish the fellowship we enjoy together. On Sunday nights, we can't get the building shut down. The last person here is crawling out at midnight, desperately trying to lock the door before he falls asleep. We serve together. We learn together. We show up to meetings together. We pray together. The church is our little foretaste of heaven. It's our little preemptive strike on heaven that we have here. When the church is thrilled, we're thrilled. When the church hurts, we hurt. We're not indifferent to the church because we have a heart-level yearning for the company of believers. To forgive is consistent with being a believer. To not forgive is completely the opposite of your natural love for the church. You have a love for the church in general. There's another reason that's completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. You have a love not just for the church in general, but for individual believers. You don't just love, somebody who says, I love the church in general, but no love for the church, they're probably not a believer. We're talking about love for individuals. Verse 7 says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon loves the individuals. He knows their names. He knows what's going on in their lives. He prays for them. We have particular believers that we gravitate to, that we're friends with. We have others. We have a bond with them because we've ministered alongside them, or they've ministered to us, or we've ministered to them, and we have that special bond. The sweetness of every individual relationship is really without parallel in our experience. I mean, it's overwhelming in joy. Some have been blessed to know each other as believers for decades and decades. Just as thrilling, though, for us are the brand new friendships when we find out, when did you come to Christ? When did you come to Christ? And we have this Holy Spirit that bonds us together right now. These are brotherly and sisterly relationships that we form. They blossom quickly because we have a common faith. and they will last into eternity. You know, sometimes I feel frustrated that I want to hang out with every one of you for hours and hours every day. And we can't, but we have eternity. I like to tell people, I want to make an appointment with you for 1,000 years after the millennium. You know, whatever. We will have time. The ultimate conclusion of our earthly relationships with individual believers is that we will enjoy this depth with every believer. You have varying relationships at varying depths with people here in this room right now. You will enjoy the deepest of relationships with every single one. So a person who's going to heaven, you're on your way to heaven, who's going to be perfected, you're going to be finished into the image of Christ, this is a person with whom you're going to spend eternity, an eternity of blissful, perfect relationship. Explain to me how it makes sense to deny that person forgiveness now. How does that make sense? I think ultimately what will happen is if you don't resolve it now, God will resolve it at the first day you're in heaven. The Bible says that God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I think there is at least the possibility that those tears will be first instigated by God as he lets you know how you failed, and then he'll wipe those tears away. Why would we ever withhold forgiveness from somebody that you're going to fellowship intimately with for all of eternity? Makes no sense. It's totally out of character for a Christian to not forgive. One, because you're a part of the family of God. You've received reconciliation. You've proclaimed loyalty to Christ. You have a love for the church in general. You have a love for individual believers. Sixth reason is you have a generosity in ministry of the church. You have a generosity in ministry of the church. This is part of who you are. People come to me sometimes, and there are all kinds of books out there on how do you get people in the church to give. That's easy. Proclaim the gospel, and they can't help it. They have to do it. People come to me, and they'll say, I'm just overwhelmed with joy and love for the Lord. I've got to do something. What are you going to do? You tell them, give something. That's what we desire to do. Verse 6, Paul commends Philemon for the sharing of his faith. Now, I want to illustrate the stupidity of unforgiveness when it comes to our generosity. Let's say there's someone in this body, maybe even in this room, that you've decided not to forgive. Now, maybe he's repented to you, maybe not. Maybe he doesn't believe there's a sin issue, so you have a choice. Am I going to deal with this with him or just between me and the Lord? Now, on a totally separate topic, you're generous in the ministry of the church. The offering bag comes by and you give on a regular basis. You give sacrificially to support the preaching of the word. You bolster and encourage the whole body with your generosity, with your time, with your service, with your presence here. And you do so with a joyful heart, making this a wonderful local church to be in. Okay, let's put these two together. Your generosity, your encouragement is serving to feed the word of God and to create a wonderful church environment for the person that you won't forgive. That makes no sense. That's ludicrous. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying to a brother or sister, I can't stand the sight of you. I don't want anything to do with you. And just to get back at you for sinning against me, I'm putting your kids through college. Ha ha. It makes no sense. We love one another. When you give to help support the preaching of the word, you're giving to help love every person here, and yet to say I'm going to withhold forgiveness from you doesn't make sense. It's completely out of character for a Christian to not forgive. The last reason is you have a desire for the full knowledge of the blessings of giving. You have a desire for the full knowledge of the blessings of giving. Verse 6 is where we saw this, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. You innately desire to know God more. You want to know him. You want to understand his grace. You want to understand his mercy. What better way to be reminded of grace and to experience the joy that God experiences than to give it out? What better way to do that which is the most God-like thing you can do, and that is to forgive? We don't want to look for offenses. Don't look for offenses. You know what you do? Do just the opposite. Look for opportunities to believe the best about someone. Believe the best about everybody, just like you want everyone to believe about you. You view them through the lens of God's grace. You immediately forgive a hurtful word or deed and do like God does, to forgive immediately without compulsion, without any sort of hesitation. I can guarantee you something. If you are somebody who pictures God's forgiveness as being on a timed reaction delay mechanism, meaning if I ask for forgiveness, God is mad at me for 3 days and then we're good. If you have that picture in your mind, you are also one who struggles with forgiving others. If, however, you are one that you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and it happens now, you are infinitely more likely to be obedient to the Lord and forgive immediately. Do it from your heart, from your soul. Here's the alternative. This makes no sense, is to say, I want to know the good things that God has given me. I want to experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Yes, Lord, I want this, but I'm not going to forgive my brother. You can't have it both ways. To experientially understand the full knowledge of the blessings of giving grace, you have to give it for real. So we put all these seven together. It's ridiculous to say, I'm a part of the family of God. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. I desire loyalty toward Christ. I love the church. I love the ministry of the church. I love to be generous. I love the people of the church. But I won't forgive. That makes no sense. It is totally against your character. What's your goal? Very simply, your goal is to be utterly unoffendable. To be unoffendable. Here's Paul's request to Philemon. Verse 7, he uses the word heart. More accurately, your innermost feelings, your guts, your insides. And he uses it 3 times in Philemon. And this is genius, the way he weaves this in here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Philemon 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Okay, first, hearts of the saints are being refreshed. Now Philemon 12, I am sending him, Onesimus, back to you, sending my very, what? Heart. Philemon 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What he's saying is, if Philemon refreshes the very hearts of the saints, Onesimus is Paul's heart. Philemon must refresh and forgive Onesimus to stay consistent with his character. Well, let's review our 3-part definition for forgiveness. What is it? It is to give the grace and reconciliation God has given you to the extent that it reaches to your attitudes and actions toward the one being forgiven. What does that mean? That means you treat them as if the offense has never happened, just the way God treats you. How do we do it? Ephesians 4:31, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you in the same manner. In other words, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And when do we do it? As often as God forgives you. You're very familiar with the 11th son born to Jacob. His name was Joseph. God revealed to Joseph his plan for his life when he was a young boy. And whether he should have done this or not is debatable. But Joseph went out and talked to his brothers. He said, guess what? God told me I'm going to rule over all of you. Isn't that great? Aren't you guys excited for me? Well, his brothers were jealous, and they eventually sold him into slavery in Egypt, telling their father Jacob that his favorite son had been killed by a wild animal. Horrible thing to do. Well, Joseph was bought by a man who eventually recognized his honesty. He gave Joseph great freedom, even though he was still a slave. Eventually, you recall the story, Joseph was wrongly accused of a crime, and he ended up in prison. Well, his integrity won him favor with the jail keepers. He became a guard over other prisoners, and through time, Joseph was elevated by God to great power in the kingdom itself, all the way to the point of being second in command to Pharaoh. When famine came, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy food, and there they had to appear before the prime minister, Joseph himself. Brothers thought that Joseph was dead, and they didn't suspect that the man they were standing before was their own brother, long gone. And when Joseph finally revealed himself to them, they were shocked to find out he was alive. They even feared for years that he would seek retribution after this. And eventually the family was reunited in Egypt. They lived together. And when their father passed away, what did the brothers think? Oh boy, here it comes. He's going to nail us now. He has all the power. We have none. They began to fear Joseph for their lives. They feared that Joseph would finally show his seething hatred toward them. Well, Joseph was brokenhearted when he learned that his brothers still didn't trust in him and that they were fearful of what he would do. So you know what he told them? Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. This is an amazing story of forgiveness, and it's capped with these words. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, I don't have the right to withhold forgiveness. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Listen, you have one major concern when you're forgiving somebody, and that is to make sure that person knows they're forgiven. You speak comfort to them, and you are kind with them. And when they say, "I'm sorry," again, you say, "Sorry for what? I have no memory of this." And you move on. Who must forgive? All who have been forgiven. Next week, we'll look at how we must forgive and put some how-to to this. Our Father, it is because we are reconciled to you through the blood of the cross that we can now come before you as those who are forgiven. And the way we show this, Lord, the way we are the most like God, is to demonstrate the grace given to us in salvation by giving that same grace to others. Lord, every one of us here will offend one another, will offend our spouses. Lord, give us the grace and the courage to forgive immediately, that as quickly as a sin is committed, the forgiveness is already granted, that we even have a predetermination to forgive, 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 just as you have done to us. You have predetermined that you will forgive every one of our sins so that we will safely come home to heaven. Might we extend that same grace? And might that have an impact in our families, in our individual relationships, and in this church, Lord? Lord, I have a big prayer, and that is that there would not be one root of bitterness in this church anywhere. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.